And I hope you are as well. This morning, we'll be finishing up chapter 8. So if you'll turn your Bibles over to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we'll be looking at verses 16 through 24. So let me read the text for you, and then we'll begin our message. It's on. Can everybody hear me? Okay. Can you hear me, John? Okay. I guess John is the only one with... Okay, are you ready? Let's begin. Verse 16. But thanks be to God who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted our appeal, but he, being himself very earnest, he has gone to you of his own accord. We have sent along with him the brother whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread through all the churches. And not only this, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with him to this glorious work, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our readiness, taking precautions so that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. For we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. We have sent with them our brother, whom we have often tested and found diligent in many things, but now even more diligent because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brethren, they are messengers of the churches, a glory to Christ. Therefore, openly before the churches, show them the proof of your love and of our reason for boasting about you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the words about Titus and about the men in this book. We thank you for your instructions here. And God, we pray that as we make our way through these verses that, Lord, not only will you be glorified, but that we'll learn something from it, that we'll be edified by it. In Christ's name, amen. Last week, how many of you were here last week? Last week, in the first 15 verses of this chapter, we saw that Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, wished to make known to them that what God, in his grace, was doing through the churches in Macedonia. He shared with them that even in the midst of affliction and deep poverty, they were filled with an abundance of joy that overflowed in rich generosity. Paul said that he could testify that they had given not only what they could afford, but far more, and they did it willingly. In fact, according to the text, they begged over and over again for the privilege of sharing what they had with their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. The Macedonians did far more than Paul ever hoped for. But their first and most important action was to give themselves to the Lord and to him being Paul, just as the Lord wanted them to do. So, because of the Macedonians' actions, Paul and those working with him urged Titus, who had encouraged the Corinthians to give in the first place, to return and encourage them to finish what they had begun. He encouraged them, was to go there to encourage them to finish their ministry of giving. Paul said that since they excelled in so many ways, in their faith, in their gifted speakers, their knowledge, their enthusiasm, and their love for he and his team, he wanted them to also excel in the gracious act of giving. However, Paul did let them know that this wasn't a command, but that he was testing them to see how genuine their love was by comparing it with the eagerness of the other churches. Then in verse 9, Paul reminds them of the grace of our Lord Jesus, that even though he was rich, yet for their sake he became poor, that through his poverty they might become rich. Paul's opinion was that their giving was to their advantage. After all, it was their desire. It was their desire to begin giving a year earlier, if you remember last week's message. So he reminds them of what they desired to do then, and that it should continue to be their desire now. Paul wanted them to finish what they had started. He wanted the eagerness they displayed in the beginning to be matched by their giving. But he wanted them to give in proportion to what they had. Now, anything they gave was acceptable if they gave it eagerly, according to what they had, not what they didn't have. Paul didn't mean for them to give in order to make life easy for others and hard on themselves. He meant that there should be some equality. Paul reminded them that at this present time, you have plenty, therefore you can help meet the needs of those in Jerusalem. But the time may come, he reminds them, the time may come when those of you, those you give to now, will have plenty. In other words, there may come a time when the church in Jerusalem will have a plenty, and they can share with you should you find yourself in need. And then he quotes Exodus 16:18 to bolster his argument. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. In other words, those who gathered much had nothing left over, and those who gathered only a little had enough. This equality didn't happen by miracle or some magic. It happened because those who had too much shared with those who didn't have enough. Now, we come to our text for this morning. Look, if you will, at verse 16. Let's look at that together again. Here in this verse, Paul bursts forth into thanksgiving to God because God had put the same earnestness, the same eagerness in the heart of Titus for the believers at Corinth that Paul had in his own heart. For him, this was a cause for rejoicing. So much so that Paul tells them in verse 16 or 17 that Titus not only welcomed their request to make a return visit to them, but was eager to do so. Even though Paul did encourage Titus to make a return trip, the encouragement wasn't really necessary since Titus longed in his heart to go and see them again. I think Titus wanted to finish some unfinished business, namely giving for the sake of the saints at Jerusalem. He had started that work. Now he wanted to go back and finish that work. So now we have both Paul and Titus. They're both on the same page where the Corinthian church is concerned and where giving for the saints at Jerusalem was concerned as well. Now, when Titus does arrive in Corinth and they read Paul's letter, the Corinthians will know that this wasn't just Paul's idea alone, but both of them are in agreement. They see that it wasn't just Paul's passion, but it was the passion of them both Paul's and Titus. And the fact that God has so united the hearts of both of these men was strong evidence that the collection for the saints in Jerusalem was God's will and not just something that Paul wanted to see happen. You see that? You know, there are times when a strong-willed, forceful pastor can affect change in a church by ramming through his pet projects. But biblically, sound stewardship should be led by a plurality of godly men. The church's finances are to be overseen by wise, theologically sound, spiritually mature men who agree to seek the mind of God where the uses of our finances are concerned. Now, we learn from verse 18 through 22 that they're not going to send Titus by himself. They're sending along two other Christian brothers to accompany him, which in my mind is a wise decision. Although Paul doesn't mention their names, apparently the first man was well known to the church throughout Macedonia as well as the Corinthian church. The first man is described in verses 18 through 21, and the second one is described in verse 22. Now, there is a lot of speculation, or there has been, about who this first man was. Now, some say he could have been Luke. I think Matthew Henry insists that it was Luke. Others say, no, it was Silas. Some say Trophimus. Still others say it was Tychicus. However, in the end, at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter because speculation at this juncture is useless. But what does matter is that the first man was a highly regarded, respected preacher of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the second man, described in verse 22, was a brother who had proven himself to be a faithful follower of our Lord on many different occasions. And not only that, he was eager to be of use to God and to Paul, and he was enthusiastic about the Corinthian church and the work they were doing there. However, Paul didn't choose this first man. At least I don't believe he chose him. This first man who was described in verses 18 through 22 to help with the collections from the Corinthians. I don't believe he chose him because he's a well-known preacher, but because of his spiritual maturity, his unimpeachable character, and his reputation for integrity. The involvement of the other godly leader with the collection further enhanced the project's credibility. It was also in keeping with the New Testament pattern of entrusting money to the spiritual leadership of the church. Not only was this first man chosen by Paul to accompany Titus to Corinth, but we see from verse 19 that he was also appointed by the churches to accompany Paul and Titus in taking the offerings they collected from the Corinthian church up to the church of Jerusalem. Paul then states at the end of verse 19 that this service, this giving to others less fortunate than ourselves, glorifies God and shows their eagerness to help. So now we have Titus, two other brothers, three men total, Titus the preacher and this diligent, faithful follower of Christ who are going to travel together to Corinth to make an appeal to the saints to make good on their word in taking up a collection for the saints at Jerusalem. Now, if my understanding of verse 19 is correct, Paul must be planning to meet up with them somewhere, sometime after the collection is made, and travel with them to Jerusalem. Now, why do I say that? Because Paul uses the phrase, travel with us, in verse 19. So what we have are at least three men, possibly four, if Paul is indeed planning on joining them. We have at least three or four men who will make the journey from Corinth after the collection is made to Jerusalem. That would be Paul, Titus, the preacher, and the diligent follower of Christ. But whether there are three or four men, why didn't they just send Titus? Why did Paul and the churches feel the need for more than one man? Didn't they trust Titus? Well, we'll find the answer to that in verse 20 if you'll look at it. We'll see that it wasn't a matter of trust. What they were doing was taking precaution so that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. Paul was way too wise to handle this money alone. And he was way too wise to commit it to any other one man. That is what he meant here in verse 20. To avoid any possibility of misrepresentation or scandal, he ensured that the handling of this lavish gift, and it was a lavish gift, might be done in such a way that no one would be able to speak evil of them. In other words, they were guarding themselves from criticism from anyone, especially the Judaizers back in Corinth, or the false teachers. You know, the love of money has been the ruin of many pastors. When I was a young man, we had a pastor that my parents loved. His name was Harvey. Soon after Harvey died, his son Robert came on board and he took over as the pastor, and apparently he took over the finances of the church as well. And as it turned out, he had absolutely no accountability, none whatsoever. And so over the period of years, he managed not only to get paid to pastor the church, but he started three businesses with the money the members of the church contributed. One was a car lot. I don't remember whether it was a used car lot or a new car. I don't remember. I just know that he had a car lot. The other was a muffler shop that he started. It was at the junction of Asher and Roosevelt in Little Rock. I went there a couple of times to help clean up around the building. And the other was a Dairy Queen type of business. They served milkshakes and malts and the like, you know, hamburgers, etc. And when I was 14, I worked at that Dairy Queen during the summer months. Well, come to find out, he was funneling the offerings to his own account and some of the profits from the business. And it was a typical Baptist church with deacons. But Robert had a strong and forceful personality. And the deacons just didn't have the gumption to make him account for his actions. And it wasn't too long after that he got involved with a woman in the church, which destroyed his marriage. And not long after that he had a massive heart attack and died. And of course the church, after he died, the church went in 15 different directions. Oh, I tell you, saints, I've learned the value of a multiplicity of pastors and elders the hard way. There is wisdom in surrounding ourselves with a number of godly men who have the courage and the strength to hold one another accountable. Proverbs 22:1 says, a good name is to be more desired than great wealth. A good name means a good reputation. It is a fruit of a good character. It is better than great riches because it is more precious. It's more powerful and enduring. And Paul understood the principle of Proverbs 22:1. He had regard for what was honorable, both in the sight of God and in the sight of man, according to verse 21. He understood that their reputation, their good name, was far more important than the greatest of riches. Providing honorable things means making sure that things are done in an honest way. Paul was anxious that their actions should not only be honest in the sight of the Lord, but that they should be above reproach in the sight of men. Someone has said it is the business of the Christian church to do his business in such a way that men of the world will have no cause to suspect anything contrary to righteousness in its affairs. I certainly agree with that statement. Paul cared what people thought of Christ, therefore he cared what people thought of them. And I'll tell you, I care what people think about us. I care what they think about this church because I care what they think of Christ. And I'll assure you, so does every other elder. Now, I've often heard people say, well, you know, I just don't care what people think about me. Well, I'll tell you something, as a Christian, you should. As a Christian, it's important what people think of you because you represent Christ. And it's important what people think about him. Let me pose some questions that are relevant to this topic from a blog that I recently read by Neil Embry. What happens when non-believers look at our churches today and they see that the divorce rate is just about the same as theirs? What happens when they see our anger is just as great as theirs? What happens when they see scandals that rock our churches? What happens when they see us arguing and bickering among ourselves over secondary issues that really don't matter? What happens when they see us elevate ourselves and our buildings and our paychecks over what we say that we believe? Let me add. What happens when they see preachers asking their congregations to acquire for them multi-million-dollar jets so they can fly around the country? What happens? What do you think they think? What happens when we do these things but we fail to remember the Great Commission? When we do not share Christ with the world around us? Well, I'll tell you what happens. Well, really, actually, Jesus will. And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Luke 12, 8 and 9. That, saints, is what happens. We say we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he has came and he has changed our lives, and people watch us day in and day out. And far too often, all they see is someone who puts on a nice pair of pants on Sunday morning and may listen to praise and worship music on his way to church. I'm going to tell you, saints, God didn't radically change our lives or send his Son into this sin-sick world to die for us so that we can wear nice pants and listen to Chris Tomlin for the rest of our lives and call ourselves Christian. The simple fact is that when we live like the people described in the questions I just asked, and when we fail to truly live the Christian life, people do not see God. And if that's the case, we must ask ourselves whether we have actually ever been saved or not. Ask yourself this. What difference has Christ made in your life? For many of us, it means that when we feel lonely, we can go to our Heavenly Father and find comfort. When we start to feel overwhelmed, we can give over all our troubles to him. It means that we find our satisfaction in knowing that we are loved by him who created the world and that we are no longer captive to the destructive power of sin. And if you find that Christ hasn't really made a difference in your life, you need to ask yourself if you have truly ever truly believed. The world is watching us. Let that sink in. The world is watching us. We are called to live radically different from the world. When trouble comes, our trust is in the creator of the universe. When a disaster hits Japan like the tsunami that killed so many thousands, we point to God's sovereignty and we rest on the promise that no matter what, He is in control. When parents get divorced or husbands die, we rest on the promise that God will never leave us nor forsake us. When the Supreme Court oversteps its authority and makes laws rather than interpreting law, we must remember that we have only one supreme authority, and it's not the United States Supreme Court. That's what makes the difference. It comes down not to our morals, but to our sense of right and wrong, of what to do in all situations and how to live our lives. It comes from God. It comes from His Word. It comes from the guidance and instructions of the Holy Spirit. And there are hundreds and thousands of people who live good, moral, upstanding lives that are going straight to hell. Gandhi and Thomas Jefferson are two of them. And we must speak about. We must tell the world why we do what we do and where we get our strength and where our love comes from. It comes from an indwelling Holy Spirit living within the hearts of His people. Do we brag on ourselves? Or do we make God known by boasting about Him? See, what image... Think about it. What image do you put off every day? Does your life shout and scream the glory of God, or does it say, yeah, I'm a good guy, I'm a good gal, I can do all these things. Yeah, I believe Jesus is cool. As a church, are we more concerned with big or newer buildings than building up the kingdom of God? Is the majority of our money going to spread the gospel? Do we love other believers who we don't agree with on every single secondary issue? I tell you, I hate to see Christians divided over such things. You see, the body of Christ has one goal and one goal only. And that's to bring glory to God in making Him known to a lost and dying world. That is our goal. And if we're not doing that, saints, we are failing. Period. We are failing. And there's no way to get around it. One more question. If the world isn't seeing Christ, when they look at us, Foothills Bible Church, I'm talking about every one of us in this room, then what do they see? What do they see? That's a scary thought. That someone could look at us and see anything but Jesus. Unfortunately, especially in America, where there is no real persecution yet, this happens every day. The truth is, we must come back to the only faith that transforms lives and ask God to transform our image that we may make His name known in the world. Do you care what lost people think about Jesus? Do you? If you do, then like Paul, you must care what the lost thinks about you and in this church. Remember, you and I represent Christ. Now, Paul closes this chapter to the Corinthians in verses 23 and 24 by saying that if anyone asks about Titus, say that he is my partner who works with me in ministry, and the brothers with him were sent by the churches to bring honor to Christ. And show them your love thereby proving to all the churches that all the boasting I did about you was justified. Do that. Now let me close by telling a story about a young boy I recently read about, whose name is Jimmy. Jimmy and his parents, along with his little sister, were out shopping for decorations for their house. It was getting close to Christmas. They got out of their vehicle, and as they were about to enter the store, they heard the bell and saw the brightly colored Salvation Army guy. And Jimmy quickly asked his parents for some change to put into the collection bucket. They gave him 94 cents, three quarters, $0.75. A dime, that's 85 cents. A nickel, that's 90 cents. And four pennies, that's 94 cents to be exact. Well, Jimmy went to the kettle. He dropped in the dime, the nickel, and the pennies, and he dropped the three quarters, the 75 cents, into his pocket. His parents found out later about his deceit. Needless to say, they were quite upset, so they disciplined him, which, by the way, taught him a real lesson. He learned his lesson. So throughout the remaining years of his childhood, Jimmy's parents gave him a lot of change during the holidays to donate to the Salvation Army. Each time that he would put money into the kettle, his parents would ask him, "Jimmy, are your pockets empty?" You know, when thinking about little Jimmy, I can't help but think about us, you and I, who bear the name of Jesus. As Christians, do we keep back part of our offerings? Not just our money, not just that, but our time and our talents and our service as well. Do we give it all in those areas, or do we hold back some? I know myself well enough to know that if I'm not careful, I sometimes find myself giving God the dimes and nickels and the pennies in my life while holding on to the quarters. If I'm not careful, instead of giving all that I can give of myself to the Lord, I find myself keeping back some. You know, that thought process applies to all the areas of our lives. Prayer, Bible study. I mean, there are some things I fail so miserably when it comes to prayer and Bible study. So miserably sometimes that God has to really deal with me. So are we giving ourselves fully to that? That's the question. What about service? Have you surrendered all? That special burden the Lord has put on your heart recently, have you kept back any quarters where that commitment is concerned? What about our faithfulness and commitment? Is it given in pennies and nickels? Saints, Christ's call has always been to give it all. Give it all. He desires we hold nothing back, but rather to place it all at his feet. He desires so greatly for you and I to give ourselves wholly and completely to him, holding nothing back. So the question is, why should we hold nothing back? Well, the answer is that God held nothing back from us. He gave us his very best. He gave us his greatest treasure. He gave us his only son. So, shouldn't we give our very best to him? Shouldn't we give our lives to him? After all, he bought, purchased, and paid for them. Shouldn't we? Shouldn't we recognize the fact that we no longer belong to me? We no longer belong to ourselves. We belong to Jesus Christ. I'll leave you with this last question to consider. Are your pockets empty? Are your pockets empty? Have you given your all to Him? He deserves it all. Let's pray.